Good morning. Good to see all you brave souls who have ventured out into the dangerous world to come out and worship the Lord with us today. Good to have all of you online as well who maybe are watching via our stream. We're glad, however you connect with us in worship, and we're glad to be able to be together. It's good to be back. I was gone a couple of weekends. I was actually here in town most of that time, but I appreciate Shane and Lenny for filling the pulpit so well while I was gone. They did a great job covering their sections of Peter's letter, and I hope that if you missed those weekends that you've gone back and you've pulled those up, checked them out, because they're really, really worth hearing. Well, when we started all of this, the first third of Peter's letter dealt with unmasking ourselves, just coming to understand our true natures, who we are, and self-examination was a part of that. And then we spent some time unmasking false teachers, the wolves, the predators who were out there that Peter was warning the people about so strongly. Lenny led us into the first part of chapter 3 last week, in which we changed our focus once again to unmasking the future. And that is where we are again today as we pick it up in chapter 3. And in a little bit, we'll be reading beginning with verse 8. Of course, chapter 3 shifts the focus. It is hinted on in the earlier chapters, but it becomes the primary focus in the third chapter, the return of Jesus Christ. And you know, that is going to be the last word, right? It doesn't matter who the wolves may be. It doesn't matter what teaching may have occurred. It doesn't matter what people have thought. It doesn't really matter. When Christ comes back, it will be the penultimate last word of all last words. And it will affect different people in different ways, and it has affected different groups. The cynics, the critics, Lenny mentioned last week what Peter said, the scoffers, the so-called scholars, have often ignored it. They've explained away the second coming of Jesus. They've twisted it. They've denied it. They have ridiculed it. They've metaphorized it. And in so many ways, they have weakened the impact of such a happening. But we believers have also had our own problems with it. We, I think, sometimes have doubted it, maybe in a similar way to what the criticism was last week. It's been so long that we're wondering, maybe we misunderstood. Maybe it isn't going to happen. Maybe we have misunderstood it. There's so much teaching about the second coming of Jesus is absolutely wacko, and we've misunderstood so much of that. Maybe we've just forgotten it as believers, and we don't let that reality and the potential of Jesus Christ return color and shape every single day of our lives. As believers, I mean, we can't argue about the fact we know that Jesus will come again, right? We know. I mean, that is as bedrock of bedrock doctrines as we have. We heard it from the words of Jesus himself, his promise that he will return one day. And so we know that. Scripture speaks often of the day of the Lord, and we'll go into that more deeply a little bit later, but we understand that the day of the Lord, the coming of Jesus Christ, is a fact in history, and it will occur. It will bring about the end of current life and structure and existence on this planet as humans have known it, and it will also silence the scoffers and the critics and the cynics and the so-called scholars. All of them will be silent. I think all of us will be silent, and then the noise that we will hear will be the confession. Remember what Scripture says? One day every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's going to come. But what do we do until it happens? What do we do now? What do we do as we wait? Well, Peter is going to address that very question in our text today as he works toward the end of his letter. Let me do just a little bit of review to kind of tie things together. So far, in his second letter, Peter has established the Bible, the Word of God, as the ultimate, unchanging source of truth, inspired by God, given from God, and he has told the people, you need to remember it. Even if you already know it, you need to go back. You need to remember and recognize it as truth. He has warned unbelievers with strong language, false teachers, the wolves. He has put the scoffers in their place and reminded them that their judgment is already approaching. He has encouraged the believers, what I call a remembered diligence in their faith. He wants them to have a renewed trust in their foundations of belief and to know why they believe what they believe. And now, as he finishes his letter, he is pointing them forward toward their future hope. Why does it matter if you have a future hope? Well, if your present is hopeless, it matters a lot. If you're in a battle and you don't know what tomorrow will bring, it matters a lot to know what the big picture future will bring. If you're fighting a disease that may kill you, it's important to know that you have a future hope. When you're standing around the open grave of a beloved family member or friend, it's important to know that there is a future. You realize the people that Peter is writing to, their present is awful. They're being picked off by the government. They're being killed, tortured, persecuted. They're like animals who are being hunted. It doesn't get much worse than that. But Peter wants them to know that this is not all that there is, and they have a future hope. The day is coming. The day when the scores will all be settled and the wicked will be judged and cast into hell. The day when the righteous will be rewarded for their faith. The day when all wrongs, every wrong, will be righted and the right and the righteous will rule. The day when Jesus comes. I think way too often we believers who live in America, who live in a very wealthy, comfortable culture, we get so wrapped up in the here and now, we don't worry a whole lot about our future hope. Or we put our future hope in who gets elected president next week. Or we put our future hope in our life insurance policy or how much we're able to save in retirement or our pension. Or we put our future hope in some relationship or some future goal. We put our future hopes in things that are so without substance when we compare them to the coming of Jesus Christ. The day. Well, as we step into this, I wanted to give you some thoughts on prophecy as we began, some wisdom and some warnings, because, man, there's lots of granola teaching out there, lots of fruits, flakes, and nuts who show up when it's time to talk about the coming of Jesus Christ. And, man, they're everywhere, okay? And so I want to give you some wisdom and warnings about the future, and then we'll move into Peter, into the text itself. Number one, I would tell you, God has revealed a lot in His Word, but so much remains a mystery to us. And the mystery is okay. We want to know. I mean, people, that's kind of our human nature. We want to know, but the mystery is okay, and it's okay that we don't know. One of the marks of immaturity in believers is a tendency to read more into a scripture than it actually offers, or to demand to know more than we actually can know about certain ways of God. Nowhere does this happen more than in the issue of prophecy as it relates to the future. There are dozens of new books that you can find on the shelves of Christian bookstores every year. A lot of them have been written by the same people that wrote books 5 years ago that none of the stuff they promised has happened. Why do we buy those books, right? If they got it wrong 5 years ago and 10 years ago, this one guy's been writing books for 30 years now, and he's missed it every time. Why do we buy his books? There's a lot of that out there. Every so often, the prophecy road shows make the circuit here in Amarillo, and they'll come through with this traveling circus, and they'll put mass mailings in every mailbox in town with these colorful flyers that have beasts and lions and horses and revelational symbols and fire and smoke and everything else, and they will pack the Civic Center because people want to know. They think that they can know. If I were to announce a sermon series on Revelation, we'd probably pack the place out, but then people would leave because they wouldn't like the way I explained it because I didn't follow their pet theory about what's going to happen when it all comes down to the end. You have to be careful about those things because it can be very divisive. So we need to be cautious about trying to unravel the mystery all by ourselves, thinking that we can or should, or just following ignorantly those who think or say that they can and that they know. We need to embrace the mystery of it and just celebrate the fact that God is bigger than we are. If we could understand everything God thinks and everything God plans, we wouldn't need a God, would we? So let the mystery be a mystery and be happy with it. Number two, I would say when searching for answers, leave room for more questions. Don't make agreement on obscure details about future prophetic events a test of fellowship. There are some churches that you can't even be a part of if you don't have this premillennial, eschatological, this or that, and this and that particular view of Scripture and have it all lined out exactly the way that they prescribe it. That's stupidness. That's stupidity. It's foolishness. Okay? You need to leave room for the mystery. You need to leave room for those who still have questions. We have questions. We need to leave room for those who hold other viewpoints and perspectives than ours that are different. We need to be patient with them because you know what? They may turn out to be right. And we may turn out to be wrong. More likely, both of us will turn out to be wrong because we don't understand these things. We need to mostly agree on the basics. We need to pay attention to the fundamental saving truths of the gospel, and we need to be ready for Jesus' coming when he comes, and we need to cut others some slack on specifics about Christ's return. And here's the last thing I would say foundationally. Instead of focusing on the unknown and often unknowable, we need to stand firm on truths that are clear, right? Jesus will return. Agree? Jesus will return. I wish he would come today. I wish he would come right now, even though I'm not finished with the sermon yet, right? There will be a final judgment. The accounts will be settled. Heaven and hell are real places of eternal destination. The resurrection of our bodies is a certainty guaranteed by Scripture. A lot of people get all wound up about that. How in the world is God going to do that? Let me trust me on this. God's got it. God's got it. If he can make Adam out of a handful of dirt, he can find your molecules and put you back together somehow. Maybe it'll be better than the first time. Aren't you hoping for that? I am. All of these things are plainly set forth in Scripture. And the truth is, no human can be fully certain of the precise chronology of future events. It is silly to posture ourselves and divide and identify and define ourselves and get all puffed up or worked up about things that we really can't know for sure. So we're just not going to do that, okay? Lenny asked me if I was going to give you a date and a time for the second coming of Jesus, and I told him no, I was going to let him do that next time he preaches. So you can look forward to that when he does. Let's back up a tad. Let's take a run at chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. If you've been with us to this study, you understand Peter's readers have faced hard times. They are, in fact, undergoing terrible times. They have been persecuted and punished more cruelly than we can imagine. They have been pounded also with false teaching and predatorial wolves. They have been belittled by the scoffers who are saying this Jesus isn't going to come back. And maybe, as humans, maybe they've been tempted at times to listen to some of the scoffers. Maybe they have been swayed by some of the arguments that are coming their way. Well, in chapter 3, Peter is hoping to calm their spirits. Now, he's been trying to rile them up the whole time, but he wants to give them some bedrock to stand on. He wants to remind them that God will indeed get the last word. Aren't you glad? God is going to get the last word, and truth is going to win. God is going to punish the wicked. God is going to right all wrongs. We need to remember something. I do way too many funerals. But one element of funeral wisdom I always want to impart when I'm standing up before a grieving crowd is I want them to understand that what they are seeing and experiencing that day is not necessarily all that meets the eye. That present realities are not the only reality. We need to know that. Peter has said that this world is presently marked for judgment. It's already in the works. Verse 7, he said, it is reserved for the fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction. Well, when he writes these words, Peter has to be thinking, man, those are scary words. And maybe I've created more concern and more questions than I have given answers. So Peter is now going to take a little time to help them understand God's mysterious timetable. So he begins by giving them a reminder. Let's pick it up in verse 8. Okay, he said that the earth and the heavens are reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment. But, verse 8, do not forget this one thing. Dear friends, with the Lord a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. Isn't that a fascinating idea? I mean, that'll hurt your brain if you think about it very long. I know sometimes a sermon is like 1,000 hours. I understand that. That's why I'm standing up here and not you. But a day, like 1,000 years. God's timetable is so mysterious. In Psalm 90, verse 4, that's where that idea of the 1,000 years with a day comes from. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, the prophet said this, God's words, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord." And he says, as far as it is from the highest heaven to the lowest physical low, that's how far apart the wisdom of God is from the wisdom of man. Peter wants them to remember that we don't think the way that God thinks, and he doesn't follow time the way that we do. God doesn't wear a wristwatch. God doesn't carry a day planner. God doesn't need an iPhone or an iPad to keep himself straight about what's supposed to be happening next. God doesn't live by deadlines. God's time is not earth time. Eons are mere moments to him. Scoffers that Lenny talked about last week in the first part of chapter 3 claimed that he has not kept his promise. He's forgotten. He's changed his mind. He's not going to show up. And sometimes it does appear late to us. Sometimes I think, how long, Lord, right? Peter called it the last days, and now 2,000 years have passed. We're still in the last days. Maybe, hopefully, we're in the last of the last days. Wouldn't that be great? But God doesn't have to answer to me about the way that he schedules things. He may appear late to us or slow, but God is never delayed. God is always exactly on time. God's purpose is never thwarted. Let me tell you something. His return is right on schedule. Right on schedule. Say that out loud. God's return is right on schedule. Okay? Now, Peter wants them to see that there is a good reason that God has not come back yet. Verse 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but for everyone to come to repentance. Isn't that a beautiful word? God's timing is a matter of grace. He's not distracted. He's not given up on us. He's not focused elsewhere. He's not decided to do something different. The Lord is patient. He's not tardy. He is waiting deliberately. The Lord is not indifferent to us. He is merciful, and so he is holding back the events that will come at the end in order to give as many people as possible an opportunity to believe in his Son. Paul wrote about this in 1 Timothy 2. God, our Savior, desires that all men be saved and come to the saving knowledge of truth. The word that's used for patient here in verse 9 is kind of an interesting Greek word. It's a combination word made from two other Greek words. One is makro, which means large, and thumeo, which is a great anger. And so it means that God has this tremendous capacity for storing up anger and wrath toward those who are evil, toward those who are deserving of such, but he holds it back until the time is right to release it. God doesn't have a temper problem. Aren't you glad? I am. And maybe there's a little, I call this the golden rule of waiting. Just imagine if the Lord had ended everything, life as we know it, moments before you made your decision to follow Jesus Christ. Okay, you missed it. Maybe make it personal another way. Think of some people you know who are not believers. And put their name in that verse in place of the words any and all, where Peter has said God is not slow, he is patient, hoping for any and all to come. Put the name of that person in that sentence, it makes it personal. God's mercy in action. God is not only patiently waiting for that person and all other non-believers to believe in him, he is waiting for something else. You ready? He's waiting for us to share the truth with them. He's being patient with us because they can't know, it says in Romans 10, verse 17, they can't know how to be saved through Jesus Christ if no one has ever told them about Jesus Christ. So the fact that Jesus hasn't come back yet should not discourage us. It should thrill us. It should humble us It should compel us. Well, Peter has covered the questions of patience, but even though God is very patient, and that's why he's taking his time, Peter wants them to also know that one day God's patience will run out. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. There's the phrase we were talking about earlier, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is kind of a general title for any time of judgment in Scripture. The term day is used very figuratively in many, many places. I was with my brothers for a couple of days down in Robert Lee, Texas this week. That's our ancestral seat. And we had a lot of time to talk about back in Granddad's day, back in Grandmother's day. So it can be used figuratively that way. In the Bible, the day of the Lord refers to any period of time where God sends judgment on the wicked. That means there have been many historical days of the Lord, okay? Like the flood of Noah, that was a day of the Lord. Or the judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah, that was a day of the Lord. The Old Testament, 19 times, New Testament, at least 4 times, uses this expression. But all of those days had common features. Isaiah's words kind of describe it well in Isaiah 13, verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate the sinners from it. See, in the midst of judgment, though, which is going to be pretty impressive, he always comes back around and shows us that the righteous will be saved. When Peter is preaching on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, he quotes the prophet Joel. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon turned into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. That sounds pretty serious, but he goes on, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Peter wants them to know it is coming. It is coming. And I think in these few verses, Peter wants to answer not little bitty nibbling questions, not specific times and dates and things like that. He wants to answer some big picture questions. One is when? When's it going to happen, okay? Matthew 24, 1 Thessalonians verse 5 say that it will happen in the way that a thief comes, right? Some of you have been burglarized before. You understand how thieves work. That means it's going to happen suddenly. It's going to happen unexpectedly. It's going to happen surprisingly. It's going to happen strategically. When it happens, that's the way it's going to happen, like a thief. And he also wants to answer the question, what? And so he uses three phrases in verse 10. The heavens are going to disappear, and the elements are going to be destroyed, and the earth and everything in it is going to be laid bare or burned up. Verse 12 is going to go on to tell us in just a minute, the heavens are going to be destroyed by burning. The elements are going to melt in the intense heat. It is not a very happy day picture, is it? Okay, that's the when, that's the what. Now he wants to tell us about how it's going to happen. There are 4 words he uses in verse 10. Roar. Think of the biggest explosion that you've ever heard, seen, or witnessed. It's going to be a lot bigger than that. Roar. Destroyed is a very strong word here. And then he uses 2 words together, intense heat. All of these things bring together and bring to mind something that is so devastating that there will be nothing left when it has passed. Most of us, we live in the nuclear age. We envision some of the pictures of nuclear tests that we've seen through the years, and we imagine that kind of power. And it is going to be something like that kind of power. It's going to leave everything completely laid bare. It's literally scorched earth. We've seen a lot of pictures from California recently of the wildfires and where there is nothing left after the fire pushes its way through. I went back to Los Alamos, where I lived for a few years after a terrible forest fire. There were parts of town I could not even navigate because all of the landmarks were missing. It had just been laid bare. Literal scorched earth. Back in ancient times, the belief was there were 4 elements, and they considered those earth, wind, fire, and water. All of these are going to be destroyed, Peter says. They're going to be dissolved by a violent, consuming heat. And you know that everything in this world is made of atoms, and so everything has atomic construction, and it is kind of the picture that God will unleash the power in all of those things to bring about that kind of a melting of all of the elements. We don't know exactly. It will be, in some ways, a thermonuclear event. You want to talk about global warming? It's going to get pretty hot that day. But it's not what you think. I mean, and maybe that's the next question. Peter wants them to be able to understand who is going to do this. Well, it's not some politically correct global warming thing where, you know, polar bears are going to kill us because all their islands have melted, or, you know, you use too much hairspray, or maybe cow farts. Can you say that from the pulpit? I'm not sure. It's not because the Freon leaked out of your air conditioner or the coal plants burned too much coal. That's not how it's going to come to an end. It is not some idiot despot who pushes the nuclear button. It is not going to be because of some accident. God Himself has set the time, and it is His day, the day of the Lord. He brought us into being, and you know what? He can take us out with perfect motive and complete right and fairness. But the good news is that although this is going to happen according to His timing, it's going to happen according to His way, His people have nothing to fear because we'll be removed. So what do we do? What now? Well, I think Peter wants to give them some marching orders. Typically, whenever prophetic truth is set forth in Scripture, the Lord comes back kind of quickly and says, okay, now in light of that reality, here's what you need to do. Prophecy is never meant to be an end in itself. And that's why I think sometimes we get it totally wrong when we get so fixated on Revelation and Ezekiel and Daniel and what all these things mean. Really, we need to understand that the purpose of prophetic truth isn't all that speculation about what and where and how. It's motivation. It is supposed to light a fire under our lives and fan the flame of godly living. So what do we do while we wait for the coming of the Lord? Verse 11, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with His promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Peter asks a question, but really in the Greek context, it's more of a rhetorical exclamation. And here's the force of what he's saying. Since it is all going to burn, this is how we should live until the day dawns. And he gives two criteria. He says, live holy and godly lives. Live lives that are worthy of the calling that you've received. You talked about that earlier. Live lives of priority. Know what matters and get focused on it. Don't spend your life, don't piddle your life away chasing gnats and things that don't matter. Focus your priorities, focus your witness. And I think he would also tell us that we need to have more of a heavenly perspective than perhaps our earthly perspective. Don't get overly attached to stuff and things on the earth. Any of you have a garage problem? I have a garage problem. Okay? I have too much stuff. When I moved here 24, 23 years ago, I remember somebody showed up to help unload the moving truck, and they said, man, for a guy that makes his living telling people that the evil of material things, you sure have a lot of it. I thought, this is going to be a problem, church. And boy, has it. Priorities should change because of this, and we shouldn't get so attached to earthly stuff or overly concerned with material things. We need to live our lives with open hands and very loose grasp, because our hope must not be in the things of this world. Our treasure and trust must not be in the things of this world, because they will all burn and they will be consumed into nothing. None of them will last. In that verse, it's kind of an interesting word change. It doesn't pick up in every translation, but he says the second thing we need to do is look forward to the day of God. Some just translate that day of the Lord again, but I think there's a subtle difference And I think there's a reason for the different expression. The day of the Lord is a scary thing. It's that day of judgment and destruction. The day of God is a positive thing. It is the day when God will reign on earth, when everything will have reached its culmination. He says, look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. So the sense is expectancy. There should be no fear. There should be a longing and hoping for the time when righteousness will rule and reign on earth again. It's going to be a bad time for those who've hardened their hearts. John in Revelation 10, verses 9 through 10, he's got this vision going on, strange stuff, Revelation. But he eats a little book in this vision, and he finds it sweet to the taste, but bitter to swallow. And I think that's a great picture of these dual feelings. The little book represents the coming judgment. It is sweet to believers because of the day of God, but it is bitter because of the day of the Lord. We need to look forward, and he also mentioned something really tantalizing here. Look forward to a new heaven and a new earth. It's just going to get better. We're not stuck with this mess, right? We're going to get something completely new. Evil is going to be purged and punished. This new heaven and new earth, it's kind of hard to understand sometimes, and it may be on the edge of what we can wrap our brains around. But the Bible gives us some pictures. Following the final destruction of the universe, the day of God will arrive, and this corrupted world system will be forever abolished. It talks about that in Romans 8 and in 1 John 2. According to this promise, the new day will showcase a new heavens and a new earth. It's not just a reboot. It's not just an upgrade. It means God will create an entirely new universe, unlike anything we've ever seen. And that's what the word new there means, new in quality, different, unlike anything previously known or experienced. These new heavens and the new earth will be far more than merely just resetting of the clock and starting over or a renovation project. It's going to be a realm in which, he says, righteousness dwells. There was a time when righteousness dwelled on the earth. Back when Adam and Eve were here, when creation was new and God walked and talked with them and they had no shame and they had no fear. It didn't last very long, and righteousness had to pack up and leave and separate his utter holiness from the danger and the dirt of sin. But in this new heaven and new earth, righteousness will have come back, and it will have settled down. It will have unpacked. It will have taken root. It will be completely established, and it will be the character of that new existence. These idea of new heaven and new earth are first used by Isaiah to describe a new condition when he will set up, Christ will set up this new eternal kingdom on earth. John also uses it in Revelation 21. And I think Peter is talking about both of these things, but here's what John says about it, the new heaven and the new earth. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven, the first earth had passed away. There was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God, and he will wipe every tear away from their eyes. And there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain or death, for the old order of things has passed away.' I saw no temple in it," he goes on to say, "for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. The city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God himself has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of earth will bring their glory into it in the daytime, for there will be no night there," it says. "Its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean and no one who's practiced abomination and lying will ever come into it, only those whose names are written in it, the Lamb's Book of Life." Whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Yours are. Mine is, if we have been saved by Jesus Christ. That's going to be something, isn't it? Peter uses feeble human words to try to describe it. Now, Peter doesn't want to give us a timeline. He doesn't want to solve the the human question, when is it going to happen? And tell us exactly the day and the time. Peter doesn't care about any of that. He just wants to remind these folks going through horrendous realities that today is temporary. And you know, I think we need to remember that as well, don't we? What would happen if we lived like today was truly temporary? As we finish today, I want to give you three marching orders, okay? And I think Peter would affirm these and answer that question, what do we do while we wait? Clean up, look up, and speak up. Let's take that to the Lord in prayer. Father, I pray that you would give us a sense of the reality of your coming. I pray that we would make our main business as believers not to see what lies dimly off in the distance, but to do what lies clearly at hand. And so, Lord, until you come, until this new heaven and new earth begin to be our experience, we're stuck here in the old earth. And man, is it getting ragged, long in the tooth. Man, could it use a cleansing. But Lord, let's start with us. Let's, as your followers, let's just focus on where we are today and now. Let's clean up, Lord. Help us to see what in our lives needs to be changed. Help us to see which sins we hold on to. Help us to see where there is impurity and an unwillingness for your light to come in and for your lordship to control. What can we change? Lord, show us through your Spirit. Help us also, Lord, to look up often, maybe to live lives that always have one eye on the sky as we wait and watch for Jesus who will come again in that way. Lord, let a life of looking up change our priorities. We are so mired in earth and earth stuff. We are so earthbound. We are so earth entangled. Lord, help us to change our priorities. How would we live, Father, if we knew that you were in fact and indeed coming next week? So many things would change. Lord, adapt our priorities so that they match yours. And Father, as we clean up and as we look up, then I pray you would help us to speak up. As we live with a sense of urgency because the time is limited, let us be bold in speaking your truth. Let us be lights and salt in a world that doesn't know you, that rebels against you. But Lord, when we have the opportunity, too often we are silent. Help us, Lord, to have a timely witness and to not be afraid to lift the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and to bring it into every conversation, especially with those who don't know you. Thank you, Father, for your patience. Thank you for giving us the time to clean up and look up and speak up. And Lord, we ask that you speed the day when we will one day be gathered home with you as you have returned. And we can begin this amazing experience as your children who live in a new heaven and a new earth. Can't wait, Lord. Can't wait. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.
Hey, church. We're so glad you tuned in today. If you need prayer or if you have questions about what it means to follow Jesus, you can message us on Facebook or visit our contact page on our website, wacconline.org. If you're interested in joining our church family, we have the next steps available for you on our website as well. And remember, we are real people experiencing real grace. Thanks for joining us. We'll see you next week.